Well, good morning, friends. I said to the elders this morning, well, there's no turning back at this point. And Josh said, well, you could just turn on a video. And I said, that's tempting to do. That pastor that Jamie just prayed about is Pastor Jim. And I thank him for allowing me this privilege to be able to bring the Word of God to you this morning, to handing off to a lesser vessel and preaching this Word of Colossians to you this morning. So I want to thank Jamie, too. It is no mistake that the hymns that we sing are just jumbled together out of his mind, just some random assortment of hymns. He does that intentionally, and he does that well. He does that to the glory of God, and all those hymns we sang pointed directly to the passage that we will be looking at this morning. So I'd encourage you this morning to grab your Bibles if you have your own personal Bible. If you do not, I encourage you to grab the Pew Bible and open that Bible. We have a great privilege to be able to open our Bibles. This is not something that everyone in history of mankind has the opportunity to do, and we kind of forget that here in this country when all of us have at least two or three or four different copies of the Bible sitting in our house, and it is a privilege to have the Word of God, so open that up and don't miss that opportunity. If you're not used to using a Bible, that is totally fine. This is a great opportunity, introduction for you. That'll be on pages 1,251 and 1,252 of your Pew Bible. So as you turn there, as a way of introduction, I wanted to just relate to you Paul's purpose in this passage and why he's preaching this passage. And we're specifically focusing on chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. So a decent portion of Scripture. The reason Paul is bringing this to the Colossians, this letter, while he's writing this letter to them, is he's bringing a high view of Christ to the Colossians here. We call this study Christology. And he is reminding them that Christ is the only way. It's not Christ plus some other deities. That's a lowercase d. It is God alone and Christ alone that brings us to him, that reconciles us to the Almighty Judge. So that is what he's doing here, because at this time there is a belief system creeping into the church, and that's called Gnosticism. And that was early on in the church during the first century. It was starting to gain prominence by the mystics and some of the cults and some of the people of that time. And it was starting to affect the church there in Colossae. And Paul is refuting that. He's refuting that teaching. And this focuses on primarily that the Gnostics believe that Christ was an emanation. And yes, I had to look up what an emanation was. But an emanation is essentially, an emanationism, is they believe that there's a principle or there's a root God, and then everything flows from that root God. So everything is lesser in being down from God. So yes, they do believe in a higher power and a God, but everything is below that. So with that, they also believe that Christ is lesser than God, that he is not God incarnate, that he doesn't have the power to save. And this is where the main teaching, the gospel that we know about in Scripture, and Paul is refuting that teaching by bringing this to the Colossians. So let me read for you our passage, and then we will get started here with the imperative and why we should listen, a brief story of how Christ has been sufficient since the beginning of mankind, and then we'll jump into our two points this morning. I'm going to keep it nice and simple. Okay, let's jump into the passage. Look there with me at your text, chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So we'll see here that the Colossians are not unfamiliar with this word. We'll see that they know what this word is, and they know who the true Redeemer is. And we see that if we back up, I call these onboarding verses that Paul has in 13 and 14 for us. It says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemptions and the forgiveness of sins. So they know this. The Colossians know their state. And here is in lies the imperative for us, that this state that we are in is a sinful state, is a state of man. We have a need, and we have a need to be reconciled. And we were born this way, and in fact, we are naturally sinful, and we don't have a choice in that matter. That was happened at the beginning of time, and that happened with Adam and Eve. And this is clearly explained in the Westminster Confession of Faith, fully grasps this totality of this sinful nature. So if I may, I'm going to read from that and just listen to how this affects all of mankind for all generations to the end of this earth. By this, they, Adam and Eve, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all parts and all faculties of soul and body. They being the root of all mankind, the guilt of his sin was imputed. Imputed is assigned. And the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation. So, as the Westminster Confession of Faith lays out for us here, it is through all generations, all of mankind, we didn't have a choice. We are in that state, that sinful state. And Paul lays out a full explanation here of Christ's attributes that we get to see here in a moment, and that Christ is undeniably deity. And through that, he can save us from our sins because of his deity. If it was not so, we would have no opportunity. And also, we will see that we are reconciled because Christ, through God, holds that place of supremacy and rank to do so. So, with that idea of sufficiency and of Christ, that Christ is enough for our sins, I want to start with a little story that encouraged me as I read through Kent Hughes' commentary on Colossians. It was introducing a story by Dwight L. Moody, and some of you might know who that is. He has quite a few things named after him. There's a Moody Institute in Chicago. I think he even has a naval ship named after him and a few other things, but he was a great American evangelist. And this story shows, this just brief little story, shows that the sufficiency of Christ has been preached from the beginning of mankind till now and will always be preached to the end of the earth. And the men of old, the prophets, through Jesus, through the New Testament apostles, through the men of faith, through everyone, all believers who believe in Christ have preached this message thoroughly, and that should be our main proclamation as believers today. So I'm just going to read from here this excerpt from Kent Hughes' commentary. This revolves around the World's Columbian Exposition, which I also didn't know anything about. Super fascinating. Happened in Chicago in 1893. It was a world fair of sorts. I don't know if these things happen anymore. It's really cool that it did happen. All of the world came together to have this world fair. It wasn't like the Driggs Fair. It wasn't 1 week long. Didn't have minimal animals and a few other tractors. It went from May 5th to October 31st. And it was a long fair in it and had many people participating. And one portion of this event was called the Parliament of Religions. And it was a two-week event in September that was the first formal gathering of both Eastern and Western religions that came together to spoke and debated religion from around the world, the first formal gathering. And Moody was not going to miss the opportunity to share Christ at this fair, as you will hear see. So let me read. The World's Columbian Exposition was held in Chicago, and an astronomical number of people attended, especially in those pre-automobile days. Some 21 million visited the exhibits, which is amazing if you think about that. America, and particularly Chicago, which had risen phoenix-like from the Great Fire of 1873, was showing off to the rest of the world, and the show was good. Among the features of the Columbian Exposition was the World Parliament of Religions, in which representatives of the world's religions met to share their best points and perhaps come up with a new world religion. D.L. Moody saw this as a great chance for evangelism. Moody commissioned evangelists and assigned them to preaching posts throughout the city. He used the churches and rented theaters. He even rented a circus tent to preach the word. Moody's friends wanted him to attack the Parliament of Religions, but he refused, saying this, "I'm going to make Jesus Christ so attractive that men will turn to him." And D.L. Moody knew that preaching Christ preeminent, the peerless, supreme, all-sufficient Christ clearly presented would do the job, and indeed it did. The Chicago campaign of 1893, considered to be the greatest evangelical work of Moody's celebrated life, and thousands came to Christ. So, beloved, Christ is sufficient. Let's jump into Colossians. Point one this morning is the attributes of deity, and we will see five attributes of Christ's deity in the next five verses. I'm going to breeze through these fairly quickly, so stick in there with me, and we'll get started here. The first one, look down at your text in 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So the firstborn, what comes to our mind when we think of firstborn? We think of maybe the first in lineage, the first in a household, the first to be born to a family, at least that's what I thought. But that is not the translation of the Greek that we have here. It's a word that we use in English to express that. But the Greek word is prototokos, which in Greek means firstborn in rank or honor. So this is not firstborn in lineage. Christ was not created by God. He was the firstborn of all creation. So in seeing that, we see that he is equal with God. And then we see he's the image of the invisible God. What does that mean? The image, the icon in Greek. From the dictionary, the representation of form of a person. So he came in the form of God. He came in the icon. We see Christ is God manifest here on earth, which is an important truth. This should make us pause to consider the humility that Christ had in this, to come as God, to be made flesh, and to live among us. We'll see what that flesh means in verse 22 in a bit. So back to the idea of the firstborn of creation, Paul is showing a great, mighty, supreme Christ over all creation. So that's attribute number one. Attribute number two, the creator, verse 16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, or all things were created through him and for him. He created all things. This speaks to both the earthly realm and the spiritual realm. It speaks of things of humanity and rulers and governments, institutions, angels, and other heavenly beings. And John, in the book of John, confirms this. And John 1:3 says, all things came into being through him and apart from him. Nothing came into being that has come into being. Therefore, he is the creator. He created all and he sustains all. So that leads us to our third attribute, which is the sustainer of creation. So look down there at your text again in verse 17. It reads, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. What a curious phrase there. All things hold together. What do you think that means? Well, let's explore a little mystery of creation here. I am for sure no scientist, but I am greatly encouraged, inspired, excited to learn about science and to see how that points to the creation that God has for us and God's plan in this universe. It's super fascinating. So I'm going to jump into, and many of you know this, but I was homeschooled, so I just learned this recently. Nuclear science tells us that all substance in the universe is constructed from three fundamental little particles. And you guys can probably tell me what those are. Those are protons, the neutrons, and the electrons. And they make up the atom. And that is the essence of matter. the essence of matter. They orbit around, the electrons orbit around the protons and the neutrons. And for this little study, we're going to get rid of the electrons because I don't really understand their purpose, again, because I'm homeschooled. So we're going to focus on the proton and the neutron and look carefully at that. The protons have a little electrical charge. And Smitty's laughing at me right now. I know this in the back. And the proton has a little electrical charge, and the neutrons are neutral. They have no charge. And this is a mystery to those in science because there's a law called Coulomb's Law. And the Coulomb's Law is a fundamental of nuclear science. It has to deal with physics. It's not questions. It is the base. It's like the foundation. It's one of the foundations of physics. And it deals with electrical charged particles, electromagnetism. And I'm just going to read here what Coulomb's law actually states. And it states that the magnitude or absolute value of the attractive or repulsive electrostatic force between two point charges is directly proportional to the product of the magnitudes of their charges and inversely proportional to the square of the distance between them. So Coulomb discovered that the equal bodies with like charges, electrical charges, repel each other. There you go. He probably spent a lot of years and a lot of his life coming up with that. He came up with that those two things repel each other. So if two like electrical bodies repel each other, what happens when two opposites are put together? What happens? Yeah, exactly. Marriage. No, not marriage. But to all those single people out there, don't find somebody that is perfectly just like you because it's not going to work. That, nature tells us so. So the two electrical bodies come together and they would explode. They would come together and they would cease to exist. They would try to rip each other apart, these neutrons and electrons. And this is one amazing mystery of life and matter that scientists cannot answer, but of course they put a term to it. And because they have to put terms, elaborate, sophisticated terms to these mysteries of this world that they somewhat understand, but don't fully understand. And this term that they give it is nuclear glue. I feel like my 8-year-old could came up with that. And in my very unscientific opinion, I reject nuclear glue and I give you Colossians 1:17. Moving on, the next attribute, he is the head of the church, verse 18. Let's look down at your text again, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. What does this mean? What it looks like Paul is talking about creation. He's talking about the deity of Christ. He's talking about big, huge things, and then he just kind of seemingly shoves in, he's the head of the body, the church. Why is this in here? Why is he talking about the church right here? Let's focus first on the firstborn aspect. We already learned about the firstborn, prototokos, in verse 15, the firstborn of creation. We see it again repeated here in the firstborn from the dead. And what does this mean? It doesn't mean that Christ was the first to be raised from the dead. We know that from Scripture. In fact, he was not. But he is the most significant one to be raised from the dead because of his resurrection. He is the first in rank in salvation. And if there was no resurrection by Christ in his perfect deity, there would be no resurrection for us. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians, if you would. Just flip back a couple books in your New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15. We are going to be in verse 20 and 21. And this shows us that Christ is the first fruits. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. So it reads, 15, 20, and 21. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, but a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. We're getting there. We're getting there, friends. It is building this case of who Christ is, that he came in the flesh, that he came for us, that he came that we may be able to get over that divide that is between us and God as our reconciler, which we're almost there. But what a great relief that Christ is the head of the church, to have someone that is the resurrection from the dead, that is deity, and that is that is from God, and all of God dwells within him that we're about to learn about. So what an amazing truth. I do have to touch on this word. You can go back to Colossians now. I do have to touch on this word preeminent because it's in my sermon title, which I never gave you my sermon title. So if you want to, for those note takers out there, if you want to write down, it's reconciled by the preeminent Christ. So touching on this word preeminent, what does it mean and how does it affect us? It means that this word means notable above all others. It means supreme or supremacy. So this word preeminent, it's a great word. We should use words more like this in our language today, but we seemingly have forgotten them. And if you want to use supreme whenever it says preeminent in the word, I'll forgive you, but I suggest you don't do that. This is a great word, supreme. So it is the focus of our text, the supreme Christ. So gives him all the power, the glory. It focuses it on him that Christ is supreme. So then we see Christ is deity. The next attribute and our last one, number 5 in verse 19. Let's read verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And right here, Paul brings it unashamedly, no reservations, that Christ is God. And he's God because God dwells within him. And for in that fullness, God didn't give it to him in not some portion, not some bit, not what God chooses. He didn't give this begrudgingly. He didn't give this out of a prideful manner. He gave this, he was pleased to dwell in Christ. He gave this in a way that he was pleased. So, case closed, Christ is deity. That's it, right there. And I will have to say, if you believe, like some of the folks that were in the Church of Colossae at the time, if you believe in a lesser Christ, if you believe that he's some emanation, if you believe that he's some just moralistic teacher, I'm sorry, folks, to tell you, but you do not believe in the Jesus Christ of the Bible. And the one Paul is talking about is here. And furthermore, you have zero hope of going to heaven. And I know there's no way to get around your sinful nature without Christ, without Christ being deity. And I know that may sound harsh to you, but the Bible claims it, and I'm going to claim it because the Word of God does not lie to us. So moving on, how can we be made right before a just God? Point 2, the reconciler. We'll see that in verse 20 through 23. I'm going to skip around a little bit here. We have verse 20 and 22, and it deals with this word reconciler. Paul repeats it twice, and I'm going to read those two verses. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Verse 22, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. What an amazing truth that is. Folks, that is so amazing. And what does that mean? What does that reconciling mean? It means to change or exchange. So what are we changing or exchanging for this reconciliation? Well, reconciliation, as you might know, is used in relationships. It's used to talk about relationships. If my wife and I were to have a huge argument, a knockout, breakout argument, and we were at odds with each other, we would need to mend that relationship through reconciliation. And we would be enemies with each other at that point. We would not be living together well. We would have that hanging over our heads, and we wouldn't need to be reconciled to each other. We'd be at enmity. Scripture uses the word enmity as well. So this is a human example, and it is finite, as is all human examples when it comes to eternal things. But it gets the point across. It gets the point across. But the difference is, Marsha and I can be reconciled over an argument, and we can come together. That thing is not necessarily forgotten, but it's forgiven of. And we move on from that thing. And with us and with God, we can't reconcile directly to God. That's impossible because of our sin. We can't go to him and have an agreement or have a conversation and come to amends between the two of us. We need a reconciler because of our sinful nature. That was that was put on us at the beginning of time in Genesis, as we already talked about. And we are in that fleshly nature, and we need to, we can't shake that by ourselves. We need a reconciler. So turn with me to Romans 8, 3 through 8. I promise I'll only have you turn a couple more times. Romans 8, 3 through 8, and this paints the place that we are in, friends. This paints our depravity that we have, and we cannot come to God unless we have a reconciler. Romans 8, 3 through 8 reads, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh." The law was perfect. Just a side note, the law was perfect, and it was weakened by mankind. And if you want to know what the law is, you can ask Pastor Jim later. "But weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh." There it is. "And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, and in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." And here is that divide we are talking about, friends. This is the divide that we cannot overcome. We cannot overcome this without Christ. And as we sing those songs, look at the words, and we have another hymn coming up at the end that is focusing on Christ. And Christ is the only way to God. He is sufficient. That is the word that we need to remember this morning. He is sufficient. And he is sufficient because, as our Romans text just talked about, we are born not essentially good, as many people believe and many of our friends believe. We're born bad and corrupted. And if you guys remember the book, Pilgrim's Progress, which if you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, you need to go pick up Pilgrim's Progress and read it. And if you don't like to read the old English, go pick up the kids' version. I'm sure you can read the kids' version. Even us homeschoolers can do that. So there is a portion in there, the Slough of Despond. Yes, I like to call it Slough because it's from the English and it's more fun to say than Slough. But the Slough of Despond, Christian gets stuck in the Slough of Despond. And what brings him out of that? This is the trials of life. The Slough of Despond is a depiction of the trials of life. And all of us will go through trials. Many of you in this room has gone through way more trials than I've gone through, harder trials. But we will always have times of trouble and trials, and we will have joys, and we'll have great times of life as well. But God sees us through every one of these. And you who are here, who are believers, can speak to that. And I know many of your testimonies of how God has sustained you through those trials, and he'll continue to sustain those. And the only way that he sustained you was because Christ reconciled you to your sins through the blood of his cross, through the blood that washed all of our sins away. And he made atonement. That's a big biblical word, but he made atonement for our sin. And that's the only way that we can be made right. So, and in that, in being made right before him, there will be a change. There will be an obvious change. It won't be a subtle change. It won't be a small change. But you will know that there will be a change in your life when that happens, and you will be made new. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 speaks to that plainly. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Scripture is clear. A reconciled individual's relationship to God is redeemed. It's made right. Christ does this by making peace by the blood of his cross, which is back to our text. And I want to focus on that word peace just for a second here. I'm still in Romans. Turn back to Colossians. There is a piece there that says at the end of verse 20, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is essential. This is what we're talking about. This peace, that we need to make peace by the blood of his cross, by Christ, to get over that divide. And by making peace doesn't mean, as I said before, doesn't mean we're chill with God. Doesn't mean that God and I have an understanding. It doesn't mean that the things of the world are more attractive for us than God is. If that's your main focus and drive in life, there is a correction that needs to be made there. And if God is not the focus, if Christ is not the focus of your life, these two things juxtapose each other, the world and Christ. They coexist, but they are totally different. They're opposites of the same pole. So, or opposites are poles. You get the point. But they are opposite. They're juxtaposed. And our passivity to the reverence of Christ towards the cross will not stand in the final day of judgment, brothers and sisters. It will not. And Paul explains the most beautiful hope here as we continue on that mankind has ever heard through his, through verses 21 and 22, this glorious hope that he expresses to the Colossians and for us to take here today. And you, who are once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. What a marvelous truth. What an amazing hope that we have in Christ and only through Christ. That brings us to Paul's application, which is my application this morning, and that is in verse 23. And I want you to see this application this morning as we read. It is a great action. It is a great hope. It motivates us and propels us towards the cross. Verse 23 reads, "If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which is proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Now please, do not assume that Paul is talking about works righteousness here. That is not what he's talking about. We've already been talking about how we are lost without Christ, how Christ is deity for I don't know how many minutes now, but it is not what he's talking about here. It would be irrelevant, all that he just said, if he is talking about works righteousness, that our works here on earth get us to heaven. That's not what he's talking about. He is talking about the action of our faith. And the action of our faith is not, we don't have a faith that is ignorant, we don't have a faith that is haughty, we don't have a faith that is dead, and we certainly don't serve a dead God, do we? We serve an alive God, and he is an active God, and he is active in this world, and he will be active until the day that Christ returns and continue on into glory, then he will be active for the rest of our lives when we reach that. And so what he is talking about here is this act of God who is manifested in Christ. He was deity in creation, and we need to do that action and to strive for Christ-likeness. We need to strive to follow Christ and do as he said in his word. And that is not getting us to heaven. That is an outpouring. It comes from our faith. Those works come out of our faith. They don't come before our faith. They come out of our faith. And they are representation of those fruits in our life that we have. So I want to turn to one more passage, and then we'll continue on here. Turn to John 14, 23 through 26. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And we'll be bringing this to a close. I want to show you, as we close here, and as we have settled the case that Christ is deity, that he came to save us for our sins by the cross, by his blood, that in that primary purpose of Scripture, which is the gospel, that's what we call the gospel, is the primary purpose of Scripture, that God's love is even beyond that in an incredible way, that after Christ left, that after he was resurrected, then God sent a helper to us too. God's not done. The love of God goes on and on and on, all the way up into the clouds, into glory, and will continue on. And God's love is shown here that in John 14, 23, reads, "Jesus answered to him, 'If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me.'" This is talking about that divide. If we cross that divide, the word of God will dwell in us, and we will want to speak of the word of God. Verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So not only does God send his only Son to be slain on the cross, an undeserved death that he did not deserve. He lived a sinless, perfect life, and yet he died on that cross. God also then sends a helper after he leaves, the Holy Spirit, to indwell us, to help us through this life to death, which death, as we know, is its finality. It's the end of our life, and that is what the amazing story of Christ tells us, that death is, there is no question that we will all reach death. Nobody gets to decide when they die. Nobody gets to decide when their death is. Nobody gets to decide how they die. We all die. We all die. And Christ died. But what happened? Christ died, and then he resurrected from the grave. So he took death, and he said, no more. He said, you do not have control over me. I have control over you. And that is a glorious truth of Christ and what he has done in his resurrection. So as we see, when that happens, the Holy Spirit comes, indwells us, and God's love continues from there. And I just want to share one last verse before we end here about God's love, that it is limitless, that it is incredible, that it covers all of our sin, that it covers all of us, that he cares for us. God is not some theory, some idea out there in the cosmos. He's real. We have an active God. And I want to prove that to you in one last passage. I'm going to go back to Corinthians. You can just sit there and listen to these words as I read. and take in what this means, that God's love for you through his Son, through the working of the Holy Spirit, through his love that will see you to the end, to run the race and see you there well. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 7. This is something that I don't think we will fully grasp. We have no understanding of this love if we are not in Christ. We have a little understanding of this love when we are in Christ, and we can grasp it, and we can love as Christ has loved. But we will not fully grasp this love, this way of love, until we get to heaven, and I would contest even then we're not going to fully understand it, even in heaven. So let me read to you the final passage for today. If I speak, and just listen to these words, just sit there and listen. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. That love that Christ has for us, beloved, is the only way to him. Give your sin to Christ today, because he is the only one that can save you from it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we give you all of the thanks that we can from our frail bodies. All of the thanks and the hope and the reverence and the glory to you, Lord, this morning. Lord, we love you, and we see the truth of Christ, how he was depicted here in the words that you gave to Paul, to the Colossians, that Christ is true, that he is deity, that he is the firstborn, that he is preeminent, that none is above him, and because of that, he could die on the cross, that sinless death, that perfect death for us. What a great love. What a love that we don't understand. Lord, and I pray for those who may be conflicted with this word this morning, that you give them clarity, that you send the Holy Spirit to work in their lives, to come to you today. I pray this in your name. Amen.